Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
And today our scripture reader is Janae. She's going to come up and read the scriptures for us. So you guys welcome Janae up today. All right.
Acts 3, Peter heals a lame beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Janae. I have to say, this weekend's text in Acts 3 has been a very difficult passage for me to prepare for. And unfortunately, with me being a human male, it's hard for me to disconnect from what's going on internally. Have you ever had to be in a meeting where like it was like a hurricane going on under the skin, but on the outside you had to hold it together? Hurricane Ellis is going on, okay? So you might not be able to see it, but houses are being torn from their foundations on the underside of my flesh right now. And there's two reasons for that. And if by chance I start crying, I ask for somebody other than my family to hug me to settle it, okay? So there's two things that are happening this weekend. First is... Yesterday was the anniversary of somebody that wasn't healed, that we loved dearly, my family. I remember being in this room during prayer weeks, and my children had their hands on post-it notes on the wall or on doors where they were in their own like early elementary, late elementary, middle school time, like praying by name for this young man. And so I'm now responsible on the weekend of the anniversary of his passing to talk to you about a beggar that was healed at a beautiful gate. So I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna get through this with you guys because there's some really good things in perspectives. But this particular passage of scripture deserves a lot more than one 30 to 40 minute teaching. So we're thank you, Andre. Water and tissues and an umbrella for the front row. Okay. So. And the second part is that today my son and daughter in love, Janae, are moving to Oregon, and so we're going to pray at the end of the gathering for them because my son has labored with us here in Baltimore for 16 years. And so now he's going to become like the CEO Christians of our church, the ones that just show up at Christmas and Easter only. It's like, what? After all these years, you're tapping out, like, he's going to be joining our YouTube family. So for Crystal's mom that's out there, and my mom, and like now we got Caleb and Janae. So YouTube is going to have two more viewers on the weekends. So there's a lot that is happening inside of me today, and I still need to... just process this with you. And Andre, I'm feeling a little bit of an echo up here on the stage. Could you just dial me back a little bit or help me out here? Because I'm bad enough with the echo going on inside of my head, let alone to deal with that. And so here's a premise of a struggle in the text. And I'm not going to answer this today. I am going to offer it as a, we will be getting to this more. Because there's this idea that the question that has been asked to me for decades is, why does following Jesus not make everything okay? And so that is like a seminar weekend worth of material for us to walk through all of that. So I want to remind you that we put our resources online so that you can, what I refer to as marinate in our teachings, where you don't just have to be responsible for hearing it on a Sunday, taking notes, and just hoping that a lot stays with you, but you actually can go back and listen, rewind, listen again, and rewind. That's part of the benefit of a podcast or of a YouTube channel. It allows us to get back into certain subject matter and allow it to, I call marinate, like, you know, we're marinating, preparing for a big meal. But on Easter Sunday, I offered a thought on salvation in regards to salvation in three tenses. And it's really important when we come to a passage like the book of Acts that all of the tenses, past, present, future, of our faith, hope, and love are all colliding in what we're reading as Luke is telling the story of Peter and John in this beautiful gate. It's all colliding here. And if you don't remember, the three tenses were, it's the sense, this tense that I have been saved. Like, I believe and I'm saved. My penalty has been paid. The second tense is this present tense that I'm in the process of being saved. I'm putting on my armor of God every day to fight in my salvation because sin still has a hold in this world, yet it's being defeated. So I either can armor up and fight against it or I can be overcome by it, but there's no way of avoiding it. It's going to have an impact on us. And then the future tense is that we're not quite saved yet, but come Lord Jesus, one day it's all going to be finished. And the longing that's in our heart, one day there is going to be no more death, dying, stealing, cheating, lying, none of it. It's all going to be gone. And so there's no struggle anymore. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. And so there's these moments like in Acts chapter 3 where you have a characters like Peter and John that seemingly seem to be living more in a future tense moment than in a present tense moment. The beggar is very much in a present tense moment, but yet the Peter and John seem to be pulling a beggar forward in our hope, but yet it's still a very present reality for them. But before I get into that, I need you guys to understand this. The lame man was simply thinking that he was going to get a monetary contribution. He was stuck in his condition, and his expectation was, I'm only going to get financial help. And that's why every day he was dropped at the gate, because these people are coming in rhythmically all day long, and somebody's going to have the compassion of Jehovah on them, and they're going to be prepared. Even though this man can't work, he can still help support his family by the generosity of others. But this man was going to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth in such a way that he was going to get for the first time something that he could have not received from anybody else. So in response to the story of Jesus healing this man through Peter and John, it took me back to several other places. First, my own life. My life has always looked at a present tense Christian leader by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. When I was a young child, she's a few years older than me, she dove into a lake and the lake was too shallow and she broke her neck and she became a paraplegic instantaneously. So she grew up with all of her physical life, physical capabilities. But in an instant, she immediately lost them all. So I have now grown up for decades with a side view. Like, remember, I told you, Peter and John aren't supposed to compare each other to their stories. Like, so what about my life versus your life? But yet there are people that we can look at to be like, what's my excuse? Like, where is my faith and hope and love going? And Johnny has been that over the course of my entire faith in Jesus Christ. Like, I have known Johnny in theory, in testimony, as long as I've known Jesus Christ. And when she was talking about her injury, she was referencing the story in Mark's gospel where Jesus had been healing all day long, woke up the next morning, and people had brought other people to be healed by him, those that were sick and those that were crippled. And Jesus exits the back door and goes to the next town. And his disciples were like, wait a minute, there's all these people at the front door. And Jesus is like, no, I've got to continue my Father's mission and I need to keep moving forward. And this is how Johnny processed that. She says, whenever people miss this, it causes great confusion. He says, whenever people start coming to him only to have their pains and problems removed, the Savior seemed to back away. And she goes on to say this, and when I feel bound to my wheelchair, as Paul felt bound to his chains, I say, Philippians 1:29, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. And in 1 Peter 2:22, 21, she goes on to say, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. I want to remind you, too, when I went back into the Gospels and was looking at this, it was John the Baptist, Jesus' own cousin, that said to Jesus from prison when he knew he was going to be beheaded. His question through his disciple to Jesus was, are you really the one? Because I'm about to lose my head because I believed you were. And so if you're not, I just wasted my life because I'm about ready to literally be on a platter. So I want you to understand, like, the people closest to Jesus understood the trauma and the tension and the faith. Wait a minute, I'm saved, but I'm not fully saved. Like, I'm saved from a penalty of sin, but my physical body could still suffer. So, church, I promise you, if you stick this out with me over the rest of this year, we're going to talk about healing more. We're going to talk about suffering more. We're going to talk about the hope of our salvation. We need to spend more and more time on this because, listen, if you haven't experienced it, you will. And if you are experiencing, it might not be over yet. That's just what we're going through right now. And so the question always comes up is, does God want us to pray for healing? And the answer is yes. Just as we cannot box God in and say that he always heals, we also can't box God in and say that he never heals. Because there are people in this room that do have healing stories. And there are other people in this room that would wish that their story had aligned with a healing journey. And so the Bible says in James 5:14 that there's this tension that should push us to pray for healing. And there's several places that it's outlined. So does it show a lack of faith if people are not healed? And the answer is absolutely no. No. You can read the second half of Hebrews 11. And find people that are listed in the great faith chapter of the Bible died by being mauled by lions, sawn in two, beheaded, drugged down the streets until they whipped until they couldn't breathe anymore. Like, there's suffering that we can be crying out, God, I want to be healed. I want the suffering to stop. And for some reason, even in my faith, it does not come true. Job even said in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So there's seven things that I found in Scripture that I just want to rapidly fly through and then get back to Acts 3 because there's something totally different other than the healing I want you to see. Because just like the story of the Good Samaritan, the question isn't always, well, who is my neighbor? The question is am I a neighbor? So I want to flip this back on us today and say, not who am I to witness to, but am I ready to be a witness? Okay, so here, let me start with seven things. The first is this. Even though I wish we could always say 100% of time it's about faith, you cannot read the New Testament and find that the role of faith, it's important. It plays a part in all of this. But we also must be willing to acknowledge that occasionally healing does not occur because of the absence of our faith. And sometimes there is an absence of faith that for some reason does hold back healing. So there is a role of faith. The second is that there's a role of the presence of sin. There were people in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament that did not receive a healing because they had unconfessed and perpetual sins that they weren't dealing with. And there was a pain for that. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 5, clearly with instructions that we're to confess our sins to each other so that we can pray for each other to be healed. So there's roles of faith and doubt. There's roles for presence of sin. There's also this idea that although it sounds odd to many at first hearing, healing may not happen because the sick don't want it to happen. There's stories where people did not want to be healed. They wanted to continue to stay in their place. And there are people that you will bump into, that you will lay eyes on, much like Peter and John, and you will see them in a broken condition, and you will go to them, and you will want to help them. You will want to bring healing, but they only know how to live in their pain. They only know how to live in their infirmity, and therefore they're not wanting to learn a new life of life without restrictions. There's another group of people that I found here that we must need to consider the principle of James 4:2, where we are told that you do not have because you do not ask. And I would say that is a tension that I think we all go through. In light of the anniversary of my friend's passing yesterday, I think I went at least, this is a pastoral confession to you, okay? I'm confessing my sin so that I can be healed. I believe I went at least 2 years after his passing without ever praying for anybody to be healed. I was so certain he was going to be healed. And when it did not happen, I was crushed. It changed the way I prayed for months upon end in my life, where I didn't even know what to do when I was around people that were in the pains of sickness and heartache. The fifth thing that I found in this, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, I know some people in our church get really fascinated with this and they get fixated on it, but there are places in the New Testament where there was demonic control that was controlling an affliction, and you can't deal with it with medicine, you got to deal with it in spirit. So many stories in Luke's first letter to Theophilus, in Luke 13 in particular, you will find that there were people that had a satanic hold on them, and that satanic hold was physically deforming them. And the sixth thing I found in the scriptures is this mystery of divine providence. Like, what do we do with that when it's God's will that I'm sick? Or is God's will something in my life doesn't have its fullest capacities? What do I do when there's this great mystery around the fact that Peter has a tough life and John has a good life? What do I do with that on many occasions? And then I want you to understand that even Paul himself realized that when he prayed for his deficiency to be healed, God said, no, I'm going to let you keep it because it's going to make you better at what you do. Now, just wrap your mind around that just for a moment. Like, there's some things, ladies and gentlemen, I will do my best in the weeks and months to come to talk to you about, but some of it is just going to be impossible in our humanity to see the big picture. If you go back even several months, I taught several weeks in the first two chapters of Habakkuk. Do you remember the group of people that ended up being all around the world because of the exile and the pain that came on Israel during Habakkuk's time? They're referred to as God-fearers in the New Testament. They were people that were forced out of Israel into exile, and they never came back when the city was rebuilt. They're now all over the world, and you find them all throughout Acts and the early letters, that they were some of the first people to believe that Jesus was alive and resurrected because they had a huge huge chunk of the puzzle, but they just didn't know Jesus as Messiah yet. And all they happened, as soon as that came together, the world started to change. In 300 years, the world changed drastically because of these people that had been scattered centuries earlier. Like, God is doing something in the spiritual dimension that is beyond our wildest comprehension. And sometimes our physical health and the things that we go through and our family go through has a grander narrative for the kingdom of God than we could ever imagine. But yet we so many times get suffocated by the suffering in this world. And why does God allow it? So the temple gate being beautiful is now this place where the new future is coming together for Peter and John. And is making an amazing display. And I love the fact that it's the time of the day when they were going in for basically like their afternoon prayers. They've already had several, and it says that the disciples are now going, or Peter and John are now going into the temple to pray. Now, I got a glimpse of what this was like when about 15 years ago, I spent 2 weeks in Cairo, Egypt. Can I just tell you, there's nothing more humbling to a Christian than to see a horn sound and people by the thousands drop to the ground and pray at one moment. I had a chance to witness the commitment to a daily window lifestyle in people that were praying, but not because of Jesus Christ, but because of Muhammad. And so there's this group, like this family line of people that literally, you hear the call go out. And they, if they don't have a mat, they're taking something out and getting it on the ground, and they know exactly, like, they all have a compass to know exactly what direction to go. I know a lot of people in my family that would really struggle with the direction of, like there'd be everybody laying this way, and then one person laying this way. And like, if I go around the earth that way, I'll get there too, right? And so there's so much going on in this passage that is absolutely beautiful. The rhythm of our faith. People that are realizing that God is big whether I am thinking about it or not. And having powerful rhythms set up so they can center themselves on the fact that God is good and God is big and we're rebellious and we're sinners and we need forgiven. And if I go 3 hours of my day without sinning, it's a miracle. Like, it's amazing to me when you begin to see this. But what we find in this passage, however, is where the title of this teaching came from, which is there's this repetition of pain in this world. It is repeated over and over and over again throughout our days. There's so many people that are in the line of sight of our lives that are in suffering moments every day. Single day. The scene reminded me of what took place in John 9 when Jesus and his disciples were walking around and having an out loud conversation about a blind man that could actually hear what they were saying. And they're talking out loud, well, hey, is that man over there blind because of his mom's sin or his dad's sin? And he's like, hello, I'm blind. I'm not deaf. Like, I can hear you talking about me. And then he hears Jesus spitting in the mud repeatedly to make enough mud to cover two eyes. And then he doesn't have the decency to wipe it off. He's like, now you have mud on your face. You're blind. Now find your way to a pool. Like, doesn't even send any of the nominal disciples with him. The ones that you hear about when they're called, but you never hear about again. Like, he could have sent somebody to help him get to the pool, but he sent this man by himself. Like, and so in that particular passage, the questions of the who, how, when, why, all of that are front and center in John 9, but they're not front and center in Acts 3. There is no questioning about where this person's infirmity came from or who's responsible. It is a moment at this gate where the suffering person in the flesh is getting a chance through Peter and John to meet the powerful risen Jesus Christ. And it starts in this time with Peter and John finding themselves without an option. The option and the only option, it's time to see with the eyes of Jesus. So they were heading into the temple to pray, but something had happened in Pentecost where their eyes got reworked and they were no longer just wanting to be religious practitioners. They saw themselves as agents of God, so much so that what my eyes see is what Jesus is seeing. and I am his conduit into this world. And I need to let my eyes see so that I can fully be focused on what Jesus wants for me to be focused on. And so what we find here is Peter and John together, but Peter's words, like Peter always spoke up first, and his interaction with this beggar is his look at me. Look at me. Church family, we've got to understand the power of eye contact. We've got to understand that in your faith and my faith, we have to get to the point where we are willing to look at each other in the face as an act of spiritual power being unleashed. So many people have learned the master of eye contact, that they use it for manipulation. Have you ever had anybody in your life that way, where they just like look at you until they like do something inside your head, and you're like, "Well, I'm just doing what they want me to do." Like, that's a parenting technique. Like, you know, right? To children, it's like you stare long enough and hard enough. They're, you know, it's like, okay, you know, it's like, so there's moments and people in power use the glance and the flare up as a way of control, but there's also this new kingdom way of looking into somebody's face, giving life and dignity to people, of saying, no, look at me. I want you to see the Jesus that's inside of me when you look into my eyes. I want you to know that this interaction is going to be something special. In church, this is not my responsibility only. You don't need to put me on speed dial so I can show up and represent Jesus to your friends. You are equally as powerful a witness as I am. You can grow in your faith and confidence so much so that somebody that you see regularly, you can look at them one day with the power of the Holy Spirit and say, look at me. I want to talk to you about the Jesus of Nazareth. And just by making this connection, I think it's going to empower us. This eyes meeting in this moment, this power, like this is a gaze. This isn't a like you know, me just kind of like checking out just for a moment. Like this is like a locked in spiritual act of love and friendship that many in our culture today has just been beaten out of us. We've been suffocated out of us. We live behind a timidity that I can't. And we've so abused eye contact that men and women can't even look at each other in the eyes anymore. Like, it's now off. Like, I would much rather guys look at women in the eyes than anywhere else. But we do need to learn to have the power of eye contact with one another. And what we find here is that this man is anticipating an economic relief, and here the poor and the needy are for the first time, and who knows since when, at the beautiful gate, not going to be just seen as poor and needy. They're not going to be overlooked. They're not just going to get a hand gesture of some coins being thrown on the ground towards them or even kindly placed in their hand without any eye contact or love. They are now being seen by post-Pentecostal people. They have just walked out of this powerful scene. And these followers of Jesus were seeing fully and strongly and clearly to other people. So there's two things that I want you to realize in your life out of this. And I have them on a slide for you. Disciples are watched, especially by those in need. You are watched by people around you. Whether you acknowledge it or not, there is somebody in your life that knows you have something that they need. They might think it's money, and it might be. Like, there's some real opportunities for sharing that could go a long ways with the eye contact. But there's also people in your life that are seeing things happening in and around you and your family, and they don't even know what question to ask, and they are just needing you to prompt them by saying, okay, look at me, let's talk about this. You might not know this, but it's Jesus of Nazareth that you're seeing by when you're looking. And disciples must be seen, especially by those in need. Disciples must be seen, not just the pastor. The church needs to be seen. It needs to be visible. I love what William James Jennings says. He says, even more fantastic, disciples must call attention to themselves, not as an act of religious hubris, but as the absolute mandate of a witness. Like, you and I shouldn't be going around with a boombox, drawing attention to ourselves with a microphone, yelling at people to tell them turn or burn. Like, that's not what the church should be doing. But the church should be confident enough to say, it is okay to look at me. It is okay for me to draw attention to myself because I learned from my Father in heaven through Jesus Christ that it is okay for me to speak of faith, hope, and love to you with confidence. I don't have to be shy in this world. I can be confident. I must be confident because I can't be a witness if I'm not drawing attention to myself. So in Luke chapter 4, and this is where I'll end it for today, as all eyes are fixed on Jesus in Luke chapter 4, so now in this scene, it seems like the gaze is now being transitioned to the church. Just like Jesus had the eyes of all the religious leaders and everybody in the temple courtyards on him, it is now the testimony of the church to say, look at me. Do you now see why there's such a struggle in our country right now? Because the church isn't much to look at. The ways we interact with each other don't have a lot of hope and healing in them. The fruits of the world are more on our lips than the fruits of God's Spirit. And so the church should not be saying, look at me. But what we can say here is, let's clean up our stuff. Let's go through our closet and go get items that we need to put on. We're going to take off our anger and rage and our bitterness and our malice and our jealousy and our hateful speech and our slander. Could you guys understand that slander is telling the truth about somebody with the intent to harm? Do you understand that you could be speaking the truth and sinning at the same time? So we need to take some time and evaluate, like, what clothes am I putting on underneath of my armor? Because you might have this onward Christian soldier look, but the clothes underneath of you stink of the world. And so there's a time for us as a church, as a gallery church, in anticipation of God doing something incredibly big in our midst, is to say, God, where is my faith in you right now? Where is it weak? Where does it need to be strengthened? What is in my spiritual closet that needs to come out? What do I need to spend time putting on? Because here is the truth about the church. God will move and God will speak. Right? That is, like, I don't care how much sin is in the church, it is not going to stop God from moving and speaking. But if we're wanting to continue to see heaven breaking in through a thin veil between heaven and earth, we've got to clean up our stuff. We've got to say, God, what are my eyes doing? Let's not hide behind our personality profile. Let's not hide behind our education or economics or the suffering that we've been through. Let's stand up in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and look at one another and say, look at me. Look at me. Let my testimony encourage you. Let the power of God in me encourage you so that we can then turn to a Baltimore that needs the church. The people in Baltimore haven't given up on the church. They've just given up on the people in the church that don't look like Jesus. They want to see people that look like Jesus. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that we would put in the work to get our clothes ready for the job you've called us to. Father, we need to see as Jesus, and we need to respond as Jesus. And so, Lord, I ask that you would make Peter and John's out of all of us. Father, I pray that we would see healing. Father, I pray that we would embrace the journey you have us on, knowing that you are good no matter what's happening in this world. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring back hope, that you would bring back faith. But, Father, as Paul said, I just can't change that. Lord, would you help us to excel at love no matter what suffering we've been through? So, Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only He can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.